Together to study our confession of faith. We're in chapter 8, looking at paragraph 1 on Christ the Mediator. And we have paused in our studies and kind of been dwelling for several weeks on this idea of Christ being a mediator. We ask ourselves, what is a mediator and why do we need a mediator and how is Christ a suitable mediator? And then we've been considering together how he carries out that work of mediation. And our confession says that he carries it out as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Now, in our previous studies, we have seen how Jesus is a prophet. And we have seen that he is the one who brings the message of God to us, who opens the scripture to us, and who opens our minds to the scriptures. Without a prophet, we would be ignorant of the plan and the method of salvation. We wouldn't know the things we need to know about a relationship with God and about how to obtain that. And then as our priest, he accomplishes the salvation that he revealed to us. As a prophet, of course, he represents God to us. And then as a priest, he represents us to God. And as a priest, he accomplishes the salvation that he reveals to us by offering himself as the substitute for sinners. In this fashion, he obtained redemption for us and purchased God's pardon for our sins. Now, our confession goes on to say that he is not only the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, he is also a king. And he must also be a king because it is in this capacity that he applies the benefits of his redemption to individual people. So as a prophet, he reveals. As a priest, he procures. And as a king, he then applies what he has previously revealed and procured. And so this is the reason why all three of these offices are necessary, and they are the means for the accomplishment of his mediation between God and man. And so it is as a king that he has then the authority and the power to apply the salvation that he has revealed and that he has purchased. And so as this king, he holds a position of authority and a power over all things and over all people. And from that position of authority and power over all things and over all people, he accomplishes his saving purposes. Now, we want to talk a little bit this morning about the nature of Christ's kingly rule and in what sense is he a king. And this is material that we have looked at in the past, and yet I think it will be well for us to be reminded of it again. We have reflected on the fact that there are two aspects of Christ's kingship that we have to understand. And that is that Christ is a king and always has been a king by virtue of his deity. The scriptures give abundant testimony to the fact that Jesus is God, that he is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, and as God, he is the absolute sovereign of the universe. And he rules all things and always has ruled all things in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Spirit. And so there is nothing that is exempt from the authority and the rule of Jehovah. And as Jehovah, Jesus Christ is the sovereign king of all the earth. And this is a kingship he has always possessed. It is not a kingship that was given to him. Therefore, it is not one that can ever be taken from him or yielded up by him. It is intrinsic to his nature that he is a king because he is God. And so by virtue of his nature of being God, this kingship that he possesses as God is underived from any other. It is eternal, it is absolute, and it is unchangeable. But there is a second aspect to Christ's kingly rule and position, and that is his kingly rule and position as mediator. Now, this kingly rule that he has as God, he's always had. He always will have. But this kingly rule that he has as mediator is something that was given to him in time. And in time will eventually be given up by him. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about ultimately him yielding up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. And so this mediatorial kingship that he has is something that came to him in time, and in time will eventually be yielded up by him. And so therefore it has to be distinguished from his kingly rule as God. So from here on out, as we talk this morning, we're going to be talking about not his kingship by virtue of his deity, but his kingship as a mediator in light of and in relationship to his humanity. And so Christ is a king not only by virtue of his deity, but also by virtue of his redemptive work. When Christ became a man and he was born into this world, he was not a king in the sense that he was just a baby. And he was born to be a king, but he was not yet a king. And so he was given, while he was alive upon this earth, a kingship and a kingdom by his Father. And this kingdom, which has been given to him, is called his mediatorial kingdom because it is in his rule as a man and as a mediator between God and man that he is given this rulership and exercises this rule for the salvation and for the blessing of his elect. So when you read in the Bible about the Son being given a kingdom, you may ask, well, isn't Jesus God? And isn't he already king and ruler of the universe? What is this about him being made a king? Well, the answer is sure, by the virtue of his deity, he's a king. But as a man, he was no king until he was given a kingdom by his Father. And so it is in that role as a man that he is given a kingship and a kingdom. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at a number of passages that speak of this kingdom and its inauguration in his life history. In Acts 2:36, it says that God has made Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, both Lord and Christ. So God made him to be Lord. The implication was he wasn't prior to that time. But now he is. And so let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. We'll look at some prophetic passages first, and then we'll see their fulfillment in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And so this is speaking prophetically of the coming of Christ. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." And the clear implication is that it is not yet upon his shoulder. And so as the God-man, he will be given a government. And the text goes on to say that this government will increase and grow in its effects and results. Notice verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So he's going to have an increase in this government. It's going to be a government that grows. And so what we see is that Jesus' kingdom, when he first starts out, has no subjects. And then as people are saved, subjects are added to the kingdom. The kingdom expands in terms of its numbers of people, in terms of its influence, and in terms of its dominance in the world. Until ultimately, the kingdom of Christ is the only kingdom that is left, and all other kingdoms of Satan and of men are utterly subdued under this kingdom. And so it's an increasing, growing thing. All right? Now, obviously, this couldn't be applied to Jesus, the God, because his kingdom has always been universal. It doesn't increase. It can't increase. It's already absolute, and it is total. But as a man, his kingdom does, in fact, increase and grow. Notice Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, this is the famous prophecy regarding the birthplace of Christ. And it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting." So we see here that it's speaking of the incarnation of Christ, who as God has always existed from everlasting, but which in time is going to become the ruler in Israel. He is not presently the ruler, but he is going to become the ruler. Now, obviously, as God, he is the ruler. But as man, he has yet to be the ruler. He has to be born before he can become the ruler. Now, notice the fulfillment then of these prophecies and various others as well in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the angel is appearing to Mary and announcing to her that she is to be the mother of Christ. And in verses 31 through 33, the angel says this. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him," has yet to be given, but it shall be given to him, "the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So clearly God is going to give to him the throne, and he shall reign. And the clear implication is that he doesn't already have it, and his reign as the incarnate God-man is yet to come. So this mediatorial kingdom was bestowed upon Jesus by the Father during his lifetime as the result and reward of his obedience and suffering. Notice Philippians chapter 2. This is a passage we preached on at communion, last communion service. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was neither a stealing when he claimed to be equal with God, nor did he feel that equality with God was a thing to be grasped and hung on to at all costs. He was willing to give it up. Verse 7, "made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Now then, notice verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore," that is, in light of his obedience and suffering, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in light of his work and because of his work, God has exalted him to a position of lordship. And this exaltation to being a king, a mediatorial king, a king as the man, Christ Jesus, was given to him as a reward and as a result of his life and sufferings upon this earth. And so after the resurrection, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he made this statement. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And so the fact that authority was given to him indicates that he didn't have it before, that it has been transferred to him, and it is as the God-man and as the mediator of the new covenant, this authority, this lordship, this mediatorial kingship was given to him. And it is then from this position of being a king as the man Christ Jesus that he issues the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations," and supervises its implementation and its outworking. So as a result of his prophetic and priestly work, he was made a king, and then as a king now, he commands and sends forth his disciples into the world in order to advance the cause of the kingdom and expand its influence and to increase its numbers. And so the vast majority then of references in the New Testament regarding the kingship of Christ have to do with this mediatorial kingship. And this is why Acts 2:36 says, "God has made Jesus, whom you Jews have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he said this, notice the context, if you will. He's preaching his Pentecost Day sermon. And he says here, in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," see, he's been exalted, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." One of the things that happened is, after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit was put at his disposal. He sends him into the world on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, "For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he has been made in that position, and the whole rest of the New Testament is a record of the coming of Christ's kingdom, of its establishment, of its expansion, and of its ultimate completion and its ultimate fulfillment. And so the mediatorial kingship of Christ is focused upon the application of Christ's saving work. And it is as a king that Jesus saves his people, rules his people, and works all things together for the good of his people. So this then is the nature of his mediatorial and kingly rule as the God-man who was incarnated upon this earth, as distinct from his rule as God, which has always existed, has never been given to him, but he has always possessed, and which cannot be increased or diminished. All right, are there any questions about the nature of this mediatorial kingship. Anthony?
I don't, that first verse you gave, 1 Corinthians, you said that he would yield up to his Father.
Right.
After
everything's all done. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's way at the other end. We can look at that passage for a moment if you want to. 1 Corinthians 15. It says, we'll start out verse 22, okay? Well, let's go back to verse 20. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have died. For since by man came death, that is Adam, by man also came the resurrection from the dead, that is Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterward they that are Christ that is coming." So when Christ comes back, that's when the resurrection will occur. All right? So it says, "Then comes the end, when he," that is Jesus, "shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father. When he," that is Jesus, "shall have put down all other rule and all other authority and power," is the implication. I'm inserting the word "other" there. Doing a little interpretive reading here, okay? It says, "For he must reign," speaking of this mediatorial reign, "until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So here Jesus is. He's going out now in this, at this time of history, right now in year 2000, okay? And ever since his ascension, his resurrection, actually. And he's been expanding his kingdom, okay? And he's been putting down rebellion. And he's been subduing the hearts of millions to himself and advancing his cause and his kingdom. And ultimately, the final enemy that stands against Christ is death, and that will be destroyed, okay, at the resurrection. It says, verse 27, "For he hath put all things under his feet," that is the personal pronouns here, "for God the Father has put all things under God the Son's feet. But when he saith all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest that God the Father is accepted, which did put all things under him." In other words, God the Father isn't being ruled by Jesus, the God-man. Okay, that's the thrust there. Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto Jesus," including death, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And then he goes on and he continues to argue for resurrection issues. And so the point is here is that when Jesus has finally conquered all, accomplished all, and done all, then there's going to be a yielding up of all to God the Father. And there is going to be some kind of a change, which I'm not real clear and certain as to what it is, but there will be a presentation or something to God the Father of what Christ has accomplished. And a yielding up of this achievement to the Father on the part of the Son. And in some way, this is going to work some kind of a transformation in the nature of his rule and the activity of his rule. Beyond that, I really can't comment, okay, in that the Scripture is silent, and at least to my knowledge, and so I have to be silent as well. But this is the conclusion of the matter. So the kingdom starts with just Jesus It expands until everyone is subdued under him and everything, including death. And then there's a consummation or a conclusion to it in which it is yielded up to the Father. So that was what I was referring to, Anthony, in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we read that his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And so there's a sense in which this kingdom will go on forever. Exactly what his role will be as mediator after it's all said and done, apparently there's going to be some kind of a change with reference to that.
It makes sense. He's just giving all the glory back to the Father.
Right, exactly. That's what he's doing. Yeah. And then it seems to me that he's going to somehow... put himself back as the man under God, somehow yield up some of this authority, and he's going to somehow become subject to the Godhead in a way in which he isn't now that he has this mediatorial reign. It says, when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So I'm not sure what that subjection consists of, but there's some kind of a change that takes place there in the way in which Christ rules. Go ahead.
Do you think he's doing that for our sakes after the judgment, so when we're in heaven with him, we can relate to him better instead of him, you know?
Yeah. Probably. I don't know the answer to that question. You know, we have these hints in Scripture. You know, God shows a lot of wisdom, not only in what he does say, but also in what he doesn't say. Okay? And he intentionally leaves some things vague. He gives us enough hint to help us realize that, okay, you know, something's going to be here, but he doesn't fill in enough details to where we can say for certain exactly what that's going to consist of. You know? It's just like he clearly tells us that God is sovereign and man is responsible, but he never tells us exactly how that works. He's just silent about that. Okay, so we embrace them both, even though we don't understand all the details of how it's going to play out in judgment. Okay, and in the same way, he reveals to us the doctrine of the Trinity, but how that all works, how God can be three in one. You know, there's a lot of mystery there. And in the same way, there's a lot of mystery about the nature of the atonement in that, you know, in what sense did God forsake his Son? How did Jesus bear all the wrath of God of all the people through all the ages of God's elect in 6 hours on the cross? You know, what was the nature of that suffering? You know, we have some ideas and there's some indications, but there's many things that we don't know. And this is one of those things where there's enough information there to realize, okay, there's going to be a change and a transition, but not so much as to be able to fill in a lot of details about that. So that's all I was alluding to. All right. Let's talk then for a minute about the extent of this kingly rule that Christ is exercising now. Christ's rule now, during this period, as the God-man, embraces the entire universe. As we saw in Matthew 28:18, he says, all power or all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Okay? And so he has the power to rule the heavens and all the angels. He has the power to rule the earth and all the people and all of the natural events and circumstances. Nothing is outside the sphere of his authority. But this rule is exercised differently in relationship to different things. For example, there's a clear distinction made in Scripture between Christ's rule of the world at large and his rule of the church in particular. Now, Christ rules the world, and Christ rules the church, but he rules the world for the benefit of the church and for the accomplishment of the church. And when I speak of the church here, I'm speaking of the church at large, the kingdom of God, okay? And so this twofold aspect of his kingly rule, ruling the world at large and ruling the church in particular, is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's look at that for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. Now here, once again, we see this exalting of Christ to his kingly position. When it talks about God's mighty power in Ephesians 1:19 at the end of the verse, it talks about God's mighty power, and then verse 20, which he, that is God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, speaking of his exaltation to his kingly position. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Now we'll stop right there. Now, verse 21 and the first phrase in verse 22 speaks of his universal, absolute, and complete rule over the world at large. Okay, he's put far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Okay, so that's a reference to his rule over the world at large. Now notice the remainder of the phrase. And, in addition to this, or complementary to this, gave him to be the head over all things with reference to the church. And so this rule over the church is given a separate treatment, if you will, from his rule over all other things. And the reason why is because the church is, verse 23, his body, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. So the church is the body of which Christ is the head, and the church then is the instrumentality through which the head carries out his work. Now, you all have heads. They're all sitting on top of your necks this morning. And does your head actually do much work? I suppose if you play soccer and you're, boom, hitting the ball with your head, maybe you do some work with your head. But the vast majority of the work you do is with your hands and with your feet, right? In other words, you work with your body. Your head just gives direction to your body. And if you didn't have a body, if your head were just sitting there on a table, it couldn't do much, right? You need a body to carry out the work of the head. Well, Jesus has chosen to work out the accomplishment of his purposes and the expansion of his kingdom through his body, just like you expand your little kingdoms through your bodies. And so he is, in a special way, the head over the church, in a way in which he is not the head over the world. Now, that's not to diminish his authority over the world, but it is to say that there's a distinction made in Scripture between his rule over the world at large and over the church in particular. And the point is that Christ rules the world and he rules the church, but he does not rule them in the same way, and he does not rule them for the same purpose. He rules the world for the benefit, advantage, comfort, salvation, and progress of the church. And so all of the affairs of the world are ordered and directed by Christ for the advantage of his people and for the good of his people, not necessarily for the advantage of the world and the good of the world. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good for those who love God and for those who are the called according to his purpose. And so he works all things together for good for a limited class of people, for those who are his people. And he makes no promises whatsoever to work things together for good to those who are not his people. And oftentimes, in working things for the good of his people, he works things for the bad of those who are not his people. as acts of judgment upon them or whatever. There's a passage in Proverbs somewhere that says, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. I'm not sure exactly where that is, but there's an example of how God rules the wicked for the benefit of the righteous. It ultimately causes their possessions to flow into the hands of the righteous. So all things in providence, in the way the external world at large is ruled, is for the express benefit of his called people. Look in your Bibles at John 17:2. This is a passage we've looked at many times. This is a very, very important scripture passage in that it contains a ton of theology and illustrates a great number of principles. John 17:2. It's important, once again, to understand the personal pronouns here, the antecedents to them, so I will supply them. He's praying here, and he's saying, as you, Father, have given him, that is Christ, power or authority over all flesh. That's his universal rule over the world at large. And why has he done this? That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. So the point is that he has authority over all flesh, that is, over the world at large, for a particular purpose. And that is so that he could build his church, give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. So his authority over all people at large is for the purpose of bringing eternal life to his elect. And so he has to rule all circumstances, people, and situations in order to bring the gospel and conversion to those that he has called to himself. So he rules the world and he rules the church, but he rules the world for the benefit of the church. And this twofold rule is going to continue to go on until all of Christ's saving purposes are accomplished and his kingdom is completely purged of all of those who have not and will not submit to his rule. Now, turn in your Bible to Matthew 13. And we'll see the parable of the wheat and the tares, and this illustrates this twofold rule. Matthew chapter 13 is the chapter of many great parables on the kingdom of God. And, you know, you run into this phrase a lot in the Bible, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And oftentimes you kind of let that go by. Well, what is that? Well, it is nothing less than the sphere in which God rules and in which his will is obeyed and carried out. And that's why Jesus prayed, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he's praying for the expansion of the kingdom to come, that is, for the kingdom, the kingly rule to come, to be recognized, to be obeyed, so that the will of God is carried out. A kingdom is any place where the rule of the king is observed and submitted to. And if the rule of the king is not observed and submitted to, that's not part of his kingdom, right? Okay? So, anyway, what Jesus is doing is he is expanding his kingdom. Now, notice, if you will, chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. It says, Another parable put he forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven, and by the way, the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable terms, all right? It's not the two different kingdoms, as some nutcake interpreters would try and build bizarre theologies on this supposed dual kingdom, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. They're the same thing, all right? Another parable put forth he to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he interprets this parable in verses 36 through 43. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he that sowed good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, notice, if you will, that in this parable, his main concern is for the wheat, isn't it? And the tares are tolerated for the sake of the wheat until the proper time, and then the tares are utterly destroyed and only the wheat remains. And so Christ is ruling the world, and he's ruling the church. And people say, man, if Christ is in control, why are all these wicked people allowed to live on this earth and do all their wicked things? Well, they're tares. All right? And what does he say to do with the tares? His disciples say, do you want us to go and rip them out right now? And he says, no, leave them there. Because if you go and rip them out, you're going to have a negative impact upon the wheat. Now, look, let's assume that everybody in this room is saved. All right? Everyone in this room has interactions with lots of people outside of this room in society, the vast majority of whom are unsaved. Now, if every single unsaved person were removed from this world, what would happen to your job? What would happen to your neighborhood? What would happen to the United States? The whole environment in which you function and live would collapse and disappear. Now, you know, were it replaced by Christ with something suitable, which it will be when we get to heaven, that would be fine. But Christ hasn't accomplished or finished accomplishing his purposes yet in working with saved people in a context of unsaved people. And so therefore, until the time in which all of his purposes for his saved people are accomplished, it is essential that he not disturb the unsaved people who are all around us and intertwined with us in our lives, because in rooting them out now, he would destroy his purposes for having us bring forth full fruit. See, the grain wasn't ripe yet, right? And when it got ripe, then he would do that. So when the kingdom is ripe and all of his purposes for all of his people have been fully brought to fruition, then he'll take out the wicked. And for now, that's the reason why they're left. Is they're left because God intends to bring forth fruit in you vis-a-vis your interaction with them. However, he's not tolerating them because he thinks they're just great. He is tolerating them because it's necessary to accomplish the purposes with his people. All right, are there any questions?
We can't change the tares to wheat, but he can. So if we interact with the unsaved people in the world, we can be an example to them, we can share with them, we can, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. You know, Anthony, I've heard people say that a lot. Well, the reason why he leaves the tares is because they can become wheat. There's nothing in the parable that ever indicates the tares become wheat. Okay? What he's talking about here is the elect versus the non-elect. Okay? And the wheat here is not anything other than the class and category of people who are Christ, either incipiently or actually, because they're elect, or they're elect and have been redeemed. And so I think we need to be careful not to talk about conversion of tares into wheat, because the parable isn't even addressing that issue.
But
because, sure, yeah, that's right. Right, because, you know, all I'm saying is let's not use the parable to teach something that it doesn't teach, okay? Now, it's true that, you know, in other places the Bible teaches that we're left in the world to be a witness to the world, and some of those of the world will become converted, right? No question that the Bible teaches that. But this parable doesn't teach it. And we must not read that teaching into the parable and make it teach more than it does. This parable is strictly drawing a parallel between the reprobate and the elect. Okay? And why people who are never going to be saved and who are wicked and unfruitful with reference to obedience to Christ are allowed to exist and go on existing in the world. Tom? Sure, sure, yes. Marvin?
Could you comment on the use of this parable by some to say that this is the church and we shouldn't remove the unconverted?
What does it say? It says the field is the world, not the field is the church. Yeah, the Pado Baptists say, well, look, you know, you can have saved and unsaved in the church because look at the parable of the tares and the wheat. It's not a parable about the church. It's a parable about the world, right? And so it says the field is the world. And so in the world, you're going to have saved and unsaved living together right side by side. But in the church, you better not have it. The church is to be a pure organism of only saved people in its membership. I'm not talking about its attendance. All right? And so this parable is no justification whatsoever for a mixed multitude being members of the church. Some who are saved, some who are unsaved. And of course, in a Pado Baptist church, they baptize infants. And they're brought into the membership. And what are they? They're unconverted. They're born lost. And so they have what Israel had in the end of the Old Covenant, both saved and unsaved in the covenant community. Mass confusion results. Did I address what you wanted? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness in giving us a king. For Father, we are not fit to rule ourselves. And we have but to look at the governments of this world to see what a mess they make out of self-rule, rule of the people and by the people and for the people. What a despicable concept. What a humanistic and ungodly idea. Father, we would have government of God, by God, and for God. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to submit ourselves to our dear King, the Lord Jesus, and follow his rule. Lord, we pray that his kingdom would expand and that many would be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light through the instrumentality of the people in this church. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.